Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Oh, my name is John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist. If this is your first time here with us, we just want to say that we hope you do feel right at home here this morning. If this is your 500th time with us this morning, we want to say welcome home. It's so good to have you here on this Sunday morning. But whether this is your first time or your 500th time here, we're simply a group of people that have come to realize faith in Jesus and life in the local church. And we've come to the conviction that faith in Jesus and life in the local church is the best possible life to live. It's the life that actually makes sense of the rest of life that is happening all around us. James, a New Testament writer, at one point will say, "Do you see the good things in your life? Do you see the friendships? Do you see the relationships? Do you see the provision? Have you experienced joy?" He says, "Everything that you've experienced that is good, every good thing and every perfect thing comes from God above." In other words, God is the source of everything in our lives. Our friends, our families, our finances, our workplace, our homes, and our schools. And there's something about church, when we gather together, that we go through the discipline, we go through the practice of putting Jesus back at the center, of not trying to make sense of our life and our world and also of Jesus, but to make sense of Jesus and allow Him to make sense of the world around us. When we come to experience faith in Jesus and life in the local church, we come upon refreshment. One writer will say, the life that is really life. It's why we're in this series that we're in right now. It's on the miracles. We're looking at the 7 miracles in the Gospel of John, and today we're looking at our 4th miracle. It's in John chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. You can use that with your iPhone or tablet by simply searching John chapter 6, 1 through 14. If you've got a paperback Bible or want to borrow one of ours, you can flip to the table of contents, find the Old Testament, then find the New Testament. Underneath New Testament, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go and flip over there to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have either of those resources, feel free to follow along on the screen with us. Now, as you flip there, just a brief context of the Gospel of John. Scholars would say that the Gospel of John was first written by an eyewitness of Jesus. The writer of the Gospel of John isn't someone that heard stories about Jesus and then wrote them down, but he was actually a disciple of Jesus. Somebody that walked and talked, heard the words of Jesus, saw the very things that he did, and as he was coming to the end of his life, he began to write these down. As he wrote them down, he began to send these to churches all over Asia Minor to encourage them in the faith, to say, stay the course. Jesus has worked and he will continue to work. When we make it to this specific story in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it's a pretty bizarre story. It's a peculiar story, and I'm thankful that we're invited to put faith and believe and trust in stories such as this. There aren't a ton of characters in this story. We've got Jesus, we've got his disciples, and we've got a large multitude that is making their way towards Jesus. It's a phenomenal, peculiar story, but before we read, I just want to encourage us that when we read, we're reading more than ancient literature. We're certainly reading historical documents that chronicle the very specific, accurate life of Jesus. But even more than that, the New Testament writers will say that we are encountering the very voice of God for us. There's something in these passages. There's something in these pages that as we read them, we get the chance to come close to the very voice of God as he speaks to us. So as we come before his word, just out of a sense of reverence and out of the sense that we want to bring ourselves to attention and bring ourselves to an awareness of his presence here with us through his word, can we stand? This is John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. It says the Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread, not for each one to eat and be full, but for each one to even have a single bite." Verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He says, "Here's a boy. He's got 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will this go among so many folks?" And Jesus said, "Simply have the people sit down." It says there was plenty of grass in that place, and so they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Verse 11, it says, Jesus then took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, until they were full. He said he did the same with the fish. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and they filled the 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Before we go any further, can we pause and pray? Father, we pause for a moment as we read your word. Thankful, Holy Spirit, that as we read your word, as we study, you fill this place. That you were here before we were here, and you desire to nudge us, to speak to us, to change us, to form us, to help us to leave this place different than the way that we came in. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you now that as we read your word, as we look into it, as we study it, as we recite it, would you come and just teach us one thing about your son? Speak to us one thing about your son that will help us leave here different than the way that we came in. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. As you're seated, I have to admit something to you. There's a deep life, a transformation in me happening. I feel like I was one person and I'm becoming another person. I feel like I was raised one way, but I'm beginning to live in an entirely different way. It's been a recent transformation and I'm still trying to understand the ramifications of it, but I'm becoming a deep-seated, full throttle, my full allegiance fan of hockey. It's just the most bizarre thing. It began to happen about a week ago. I had the chance to go to game 7 of Ducks versus the Oilers, and somebody said to me, "When you go to playoff hockey, there's nothing like playoff hockey." And I responded, "Well, there's nothing like Patriots football." But I found out there might be something that rivals Patriot football, and it might be playoff hockey. And I found myself a few days later, the Ducks were on TV and they were playing the Predators. And they were up 2 goals to nothing. And the Predators make a late third period comeback. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is falling apart. I'm glued to the TV. And I'm thinking, this is the first time I've ever been glued to the TV during hockey season. But I think there's a transformation in me happening. But then I realized that this was a prophetic thing in me. This is something that I should have seen coming. When I watched the Mighty Ducks as a kid. Some of you may have watched The Mighty Ducks. It must have been the year 1994, 95, something around then. I remember watching The Mighty Ducks, and I was convinced that I was going to be a hockey player. Now, keep in mind, I'm from Oklahoma. We don't really do hockey in Oklahoma, but we would do some street hockey. So Christmas time was rolling around, and I let my parents know, I'm going to make a run at the NHL. And so this Christmas season, I'm going to need some rollerblades, I'm going to need a hockey stick, and I'm going to need a puck. Come to find out, all of my friends were on this Mighty Ducks bandwagon as well. And so we got our rollerblades that Christmas, and we all got our hockey sticks. And come to find out, pucks won't really move on asphalt very well. And so you get these small blue balls that you can kind of move around. And so we're out almost every single day trying to figure out this game of hockey on our own. And I have this blue hoodie that my parents got me for Christmas. And I remember on these cold winter mornings in January, I'd get up early and I'd put on this hoodie and I'd put on my hood and I'd put on my skates and I would just start skating down the street, and I felt like I was harnessing the ghost of Emilio Estevez. I was one with Emilio Estevez. This season lasted about 4 weeks. It lasted about 4 weeks and I was out. I never picked up the hockey stick again, never picked up the puck, never picked up the goalie net, and my folks are thinking, this is just one more thing that Austin Helm has done that he's giving up, right? This is just one more phase. If you're a parent and you've had kids, or if you just remember being a kid in general, you know your kid goes through all kinds of phases in which they say, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. You support them only to know that 4 weeks later they're going to say, I've moved on. One of my favorite phases when I was in the second grade, I was convinced I was going to be a magician. I was watching TV and I saw this magician on TV doing these tricks. I just thought, wow, these are the most amazing things I'd ever seen. So I ran downstairs and I informed my parents that I would need them to purchase me a 747 and a giant curtain, and I was going to learn to make it disappear. They said, let's start out with baby steps first. So they went out and they bought me this little magic kit, and I have to admit, I was probably the worst magician you've ever seen. There was the card trick in which they were supposed to pick a card, and the instructions were telling me, if you shuffle it just right and you keep it on the bottom, you can always pull it out. And I'd go and I'd practice, and I'd run downstairs to my parents, and I'd begin to shuffle the cards, and I'd ask them to pick one, and I was going to show them, is this your card? And they'd say, no. Is this part of the trick? I said, yes, this is part of the trick. I'm going to do it one more time. I never got the card right. The instruction manual tried to teach me to get these three strands of rope, and I could hold the rope a certain way, and I could say these magic words, and when I'd pull them apart, it'd be one giant rope. I'd go to my room and practice, and lo and behold, I'd have the three pieces of rope in my hand, and I'd pull them apart, and three pieces of rope would fall to the ground. I was the worst musician. Well, magician, I should say. The worst magician. I may have been a bad musician, too. You guys haven't heard me play. But I was the worst magician. But there was one trick that I couldn't get wrong. It was a small vase that you could hold in your hand. And the idea behind it is you'd begin to fill it with water. Now, when you looked in it, you could just see a small cylinder. But the idea behind the vase was it was actually filling up the sides of the cylinder you couldn't see. And there was a little air hole on the side. And so the idea is you'd fill it up to the very top and you'd have a little cup and you'd show your parents the vase and you'd say, look inside, do you see the water in there? They'd say yes, and you'd have the little air hole closed up. And do you see the cup? Is there anything in the cup? They'd say no. And you'd begin to pour out the water until all of it was empty. And then you'd say, look inside the vase. Is there any water inside? And they'd look inside and say no. Is there water in the cup? They'd say yes, and you'd have them drink the water. And then you'd get it back, and as they were doing this, you'd slightly let your finger off the air hole, and it would refill with water. It was the magic trick that I couldn't get wrong, and they were surprised that cup after cup would be filled with water, even though it looked like the vase was empty. It was the one magic trick I was good at. This is the kind of scenario that we have in John chapter 6. You have 5 loaves, and you have 3 fish. And you've got 5,000 people to feed, but there's no magic here. There's just the presence of Jesus. And there's something about this encounter that as the bread is passed and as the fish is passed, it just continues to get multiplied. It continues to get multiplied until everybody has had their fair share. But before we get to that, we have to unpack the story to see what's at stake here, to see everything that's happening. When we make it to this scene, Jesus is beginning to build a reputation as a teacher. And not just a teacher, but one that teaches with authority. And more than one that teaches with authority, one that can actually perform miracles. And as he's performing his miracles, his reputation is growing. When we make it to John chapter 6, Jesus is in northern Israel. Northern Israel is the area of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Now in south Israel, you have Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital. It was the hub. It's where everything happened regarding religion and economics and society and politics. It's the place that if you were somebody of worth, if you were somebody of value, when the Jewish Passover came by, you would journey from northern Israel down to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples, knowing the reputation that Jesus is acquiring, knowing that the people of Jerusalem have seen his signs, and thinking that this Passover festival, we will go down to Jerusalem and make another giant show of who we are, Jesus takes a drastically different move. The text says that as Jesus is in Galilee, and as the Passover festival is at hand, instead of instructing his disciples, let's go down to Jerusalem, he says, let's cross over to the other side of the sea, to the area of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias is still in Israel, but it's even further north from where they were. You can almost imagine the shock of the disciples. Jesus, there's not a lot going on in Tiberias. It's a few mountains, it's a couple of areas of grass, but there's no one there that we can really show what we can do. I mean, the disciples are seeing the works of Jesus, and they're anxious for the entire world to see it. You can imagine them saying, Jesus, let's go to Jerusalem. It's the Passover festival. Let's celebrate there, and we want to hear you teach in the temple, and we want to see you do signs and wonders there, but Tiberias, there isn't a lot going on there. And yet Jesus instructs his disciples, let's cross the sea. So they cross the sea and they find themselves on this mountain place. You can imagine the disciples, they feel like they're being led in the wrong direction. They feel like their rabbi must have lost his mind somewhere along the way, but they make it to this giant mountaintop and the text says that Jesus sits down on the mountaintop. It's an interesting posture for Jesus. He should be going to Jerusalem to teach, to be surrounded by crowds, to celebrate the Passover. He should be in a hurry to make it to the south, to be the center of attention, and to put on display everything that he can do. But here's Jesus with his 12 disciples seated on a grassy lawn on top of a mountain. Seemingly not worried, seemingly stress-free, seemingly completely unhurried, just content to be with his disciples. These are spaces that the disciples would be in often with Jesus, but they wouldn't expect it at this time. But from this mountaintop, they can look down and they can see from the other side of the river, they can see a giant crowd. We're not talking 20 folks. We're not talking 100 folks or 200 folks. We're talking a crowd in the thousands. It's beginning to make its way around the sea. And you can imagine, maybe this crowd started out as 500. And as they begin to make their way around the sea, they pass a village, and the village says, where are you guys going? Where are you off to? We're off to see Jesus. He crossed the river, and we don't have boats to make it, so we're just going to walk around, and we're going to make our way to Jesus. And they say, if you're going to Jesus, we want to go to Jesus too. So the crowd grows from 500 to 1,000. And they make it to the next village and the village can hear this herd of people coming. And they say, if you're going to Jesus, we want to go too. Before you know it, the text says that the crowd is 500,000 men strong. Doesn't include counting the women and the children. Some scholars would say this crowd might be 7, 8, 10,000 folks in size. But Jesus, during this Passover festival, is unhurried. anxiety-free, stress-free with his disciples, seeing this large crowd come towards him. And the text finally says that the large crowd makes it and that Jesus has, he has compassion on them. You can imagine the scene's all wrong. The reputation of Jesus is building as a teacher, so he should be teaching in front of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the academic elites. He's a person of great power. He's performing miracles. He should be near King Herod's castle or among those of influence in Jerusalem, putting on display what God is doing. But now here is Jesus, far away from Jerusalem, on a mountaintop with his 12 disciples, unhurried and unanxious, surrounded by 5,000 starving folks, the kinds of folks that aren't people of the academy. They aren't people of the economy. They aren't people of the politics. It's 5,000 people that are the down and outs, saying, I need a touch from Jesus. I need a word from Jesus. I need the presence of Jesus, and I will do anything to get there, even walking around the lake to get to Jesus. And as this crowd comes, Jesus looks at his disciples and probably with a smile on says, how are we going to feed all these folks? How are we going to buy enough food for these folks? It reminds me of my dad. My dad's a jokester, and he has dad jokes. Anybody know dad jokes? They're the jokes that dads say, right? That's right. That's right. And so my dad, we would go to a game oftentimes. We grew up in Oklahoma. We'd go to the University of Oklahoma and watch a football game. Or later on in life, the Thunder would come, and he might take us if it was a concert. And he always did this number. We'd leave, and we'd be about 20 minutes down the road. That's a microphone right there. I didn't mean to. He'd have a side pocket, right? And he'd tap his pocket. And he'd lean over, and he'd tap his back pocket. And he'd say, Austin, did you bring the tickets? Now, the first time my dad did this to me, I thought, are you kidding me? You forgot the tickets. We're going to be so late. And he said, no, I got them. But after 20 years, this was my dad's joke. You have the tickets, Austin? Yeah. You got them, Dad. This might have been a moment for Jesus, not a dad joke, but a Jesus joke. How are we going to feed all these people? And one of the disciples speaks up and says it would take half a year's wages, not just to feed them, but for everyone to have a single bite. Now, in Anaheim, California, the median household income is $60,000. I Googled it this morning. If this were today, it would be a disciple saying, we would need $30,000 just to give every single person a single bite, not even to feed them. And one of the disciples in this moment of crossing the threshold of what are we going to do, a disciple says, well, here's a boy. He wasn't counted among the 5,000 men, but he's got 5 loaves of bread and he's got a couple fish. Surely it can't go that far, though. And this is the moment which the disciples might be anxious. The disciples at this point might be in a hurry. Their rabbi certainly isn't. The rabbi is sitting peaceful, stress-free and unhurried. And the disciples are running around the 5,000 people. Does anybody have anything to eat? Because we don't. They're anxious and they're hurried because they think this might be a moment their rabbi is in over his head. He's got a whole crowd here that wants a touch from him, wants a word from him, but it looks like Jesus doesn't have anything to give them. And yet there's one boy they found amongst these 5,000 folks that has any reminiscence, any memory, any actual tangible item of food. And it says that Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks. Thank you, God, for these scraps. Thank you for this little amount of bread. And he breaks it, and then he begins to pass it out. And just like the vase in my magic trick, as the bread passes, it continues to pass. And as it continues to pass, it multiplies. And the rabbi continues to sit on this mountainside, unhurried, unanxious, stress-free, simply with his disciples and with the people, but a great work is happening that you can imagine that as the disciples are looking out amongst these 5,000 rowdy folks that somehow they have figured out how to all get seated, they see the folks just keep passing, and they keep passing, and the disciples, as they're looking out over the crowd, saying, how are they still passing How are they still passing the bread? There were only 5 loaves. And as they pass, and as they pass, and as they pass, 5,000, 7,000, 10,000 people deep, the people aren't just having a bite of bread, they are feasting on bread. The text says that Jesus does the same thing with the fish. He takes the fish and he gives thanks. He blesses it and he begins to pass it. The passers pass it, and it continues to pass 5,000, 6,000, 10,000 people deep until everybody has been filled. Until everyone has been satisfied, until everybody has been refreshed. And there's Jesus sitting on the mountaintop, stress-free, anxious-free, unhurried. And as he's past it, he tells his disciples, why don't you go out and grab the remains? Why don't you go out and grab what's left over? And they say, sure. So they take a few baskets and they begin to go out thinking, surely these folks have eaten everything. We can't believe it got multiplied. Certainly there will be nothing left after these folks have eaten their fill. They've gone to the buffet of Jesus at this point. They've eaten as much as they wanted. And when they return to Jesus, there's 12 disciples and they have 12 baskets. 12 baskets, not with a loaf in it, but 12 baskets that are full of bread. And there's Jesus, the unhurried, unanxious presence of Jesus. And when this happens, the disciples and the crowd in unison begin to say, this must be the prophet that God has sent into the world. This must be the one that we've been waiting on. And it's the kind of declaration you wouldn't expect to hear in Galilee. It's the kind of declaration you wouldn't expect to hear in Tiberias. It's the kind of declaration you wouldn't expect to hear in northern Israel. You would expect that kind of declaration to happen in the temple, to happen in Jerusalem, to happen in the hub. And yet, here's this uneducated, unwealthy, unsophisticated, unimportant crowd of 5,000 to 10,000 people saying, this is actually what we've been waiting for. This is actually the one that we've been looking for. This gentle teacher seated on a hill in Tiberias. They say, this is the prophet that's come to refresh us. This is the prophet that has come to make everything new. When I look at this story, I oftentimes feel like the disciples. I certainly don't feel like Jesus. If Jesus is the stress-free, unanxious, unhurried presence, I am the disciples. The anxious, the stressed out, hurried disciple that is wondering, how is Jesus going to pull through? Does he have any idea what he's gotten me into? Does he have any idea what he's gotten us into? At this point, Jesus might be a little bit over his head, and so I begin to run about the city. I begin to run about the home. I begin to run about my contacts on my phone, trying to figure out, Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, so I got to figure out a way to get out of this. There's 5,000 people here. We don't have anything to feed them, so I'm going to go find food amongst the people. And sometimes when I do that, I'm just like the disciples. I come up short. I race around the city just to find that the thing I'm looking for isn't there. I call through my contacts just to find out. It doesn't seem like there's anybody necessarily there that can help me. Send out emails to find that nothing comes back. But there's something about discipleship in which we're promised, in which we're guaranteed the unanxious, the unstressful, the unhurried presence of Jesus with us. And in the 21st century, on the West Coast, in California, in Orange County specifically, it is so easy to feel hurried. It is so easy to feel like our future and our circumstances are in our hands. It's so easy to look at the landscape of our situations and think, Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. But one of the amazing things about discipleship is that we're promised the presence of a rabbi. We're promised the presence of a teacher, a miracle worker, promised the presence of a God that is not only with us, he is unanxious about the situation. He's not stressed about the situation. In fact, in the situation, when we wish he would be hurried, he is 100% unhurried. And as disciples, this is the life that Jesus invites us into. The life of unhurried worship. The life of unhurried prayer. The life of unhurried trust. That as Jesus sits, we would learn to sit with him and trust him. As Jesus waits, we would learn to sit with Jesus and wait with him. As Jesus is surrounded by a multitude that are demanding answers, demanding signs, demanding a word, Jesus simply waits. And he trusts God. This kind of situation shouldn't surprise us as disciples. In fact, Jesus himself, as he's talking to his disciples, he says, "In this world, you will have stress. In this world, you will have anxiety. In this world, you will have trouble. But in the midst of all of it, you can cast your cares on me. You can cast your burdens on me. In the midst of all of it, my presence is with you, and behold, I have overcome the world." This miracle is certainly a miracle. It's amazing that the 5,000 people have been fed, but to me there's almost something more to it, in which it's this unhurried, unstressed, unanxious presence of Jesus, making Jesus jokes in the midst of what they would consider a trial and a tribulation and a hurdle. And yet Jesus calls his disciples to a deep and abiding trust in him. A deep and abiding unhurriedness in him. A deep and abiding life in which we learn to sit with Jesus and not hurry on ahead of Jesus. A life in which we get to wait with Jesus and not stress about things ahead of Jesus. And if you're like me, you've got things in your life right now that you're hurried about. When you look at your finances, there's some bills coming up that got you a little anxious. They've got you worried, and you're out ahead trying to hurry to gather up the money to be able to pay them. For some of you, it's a health situation going on. You've gone to the doctor, and they said, call in a couple days, or we'll email you in a week, and you're out ahead of it on WebMD trying to figure out before the doctor what's wrong with you, and you're stressed about it. Might be something with your kids as they're getting ready for college, transitioning into junior high, transitioning into high school. Might be something with your spouse. Doesn't feel like it's clicking at home. Doesn't feel like things are clicking in the workplace, and so you're stressed and you're anxious and you're hurried about it. But the call of discipleship this morning is that when we follow Jesus, we're called into a life in which we cast our cares on Jesus. We're called into a life in which we cast our anxieties on Jesus. We're called into a life in which we can sit and we can wait, and we can trust that the presence of Jesus will always come through for us. If you're like me, there's something in your life you're stressed about right now. You're anxious about right now. You're hurried about right now. And I want to say the good news about the work of Jesus, the good news about the word of Jesus, is that we can begin to realign our lives in which the things that we're stressed about aren't the center, but Jesus is the center. And when the things that we're stressed about, anxious about, and hurried about, when those things are the center, we will continue to be stressed, anxious, and hurried. But when Jesus is the center, when the worship of Jesus, when the waiting with Jesus, when the word of Jesus becomes center, our anxieties and our stresses and our hurriedness begins to subside. I don't know about you guys, but that's the kind of life that I want to live. An unhurried, unanxious, Jesus-centered life. So I'm going to invite Lauren up as we begin to close. And as we close, we'll enter into a time of worship. And we'll sing a slower song. And it'll be a moment for us that as we pray these melodies, as we sing these prayers, we can begin to wait on the presence of Jesus, to calm our fears, to calm our anxieties, to calm our worries. And we can just begin to wait with Jesus, even if it's just the practice of 2.5 minutes right now.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm Podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.